All right, so hey, if you're with us for the first time or haven't been with us in a while, we just started a new series last weekend, and now the series is called You've Got Mail, A Letter from Jesus. And we talked about what would it be like for you if you open your mailbox up tomorrow and there was a letter in there from Jesus to you. We said some of us would be really excited, this would be awesome, some of us would be like, oh my gosh, what's he going to tell me? And you'd be nervous, right? And somewhere in the middle of that spectrum. Well, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in different cities. They're actually all in modern-day Turkey. And last week, we talked about his letter to the church at Ephesus. And we talked about there that the issue that Jesus wrote to them was that they had forsaken their first love, their love for Jesus. And we talked about how that's our primary calling in life, is our love for Christ, and everything spills out of that. Well, today we're going to talk about the second church, and that's the church in Smyrna. And the title of this message is Suffering in Smyrna. Smyrna's kind of a funny word, right? Smyrna. But it's Smyrna. What's interesting about Smyrna is that it actually is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Most other churches are mentioned in Acts in Paul's journeys as he's traveling around planting churches, but Smyrna is not. And so I want to give you a little bit of brief history about that, but first I want to read through the passage. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you, or we should have it up on the projector in front of you as well. This is Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. It's one of the shorter letters. And the other interesting thing about the church at Smyrna is there's nothing negative. Did you guys notice that? There was no negative thing said about them. They are one of two churches in the seven letters where nothing negative is said about them. But I want to give you some brief history as well. So Smyrna is on the west coast of Turkey. It changed its name back in the 1930s to Izmir. And it's the city of Izmir now. It has a population of around 4 million people, so it's a pretty big city over in Turkey. As I mentioned before, it was likely founded during Paul's missionary journeys. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus. And so Paul, when he planted the church in Ephesus, likely went up there and planted this church as well. What's interesting, too, is that this letter is written at the end of the first century. So we're talking around 95 to 96 AD. And what was happening in the Roman Empire at this time was that they were under the emperor Domitian. And Domitian, if you look back and you can Google his name, and it'll give you all kinds of history about who he was. And Christians during the first three centuries went in different periods of being persecuted. And depending on the emperor, there were different temperatures of that. Sometimes it was very intense, other times it was not. Under Domitian, it was extremely intense. If you look, he murdered hundreds of Christians during his time. He was vigilant to go after the church during that period that he was in to kill Christians. And so the words that are said in here are very relevant and very timely to the church at Smyrna and the culture that they are living in. But what you see Jesus do here is Jesus basically is getting up and he's giving an encouragement to this church that's going through a tough time. They're experiencing worry and fear and persecution, hardship, and Jesus is there kind of giving them encouragement saying, you guys can do it. Hang in there. And I thought, have you ever had that? Have you had someone who's been to you as you face a difficult time? Or you face something that you were anxious about or nervous about or worried about and someone came and said, listen, I'm here for you. You can do it. I'm here. Has everyone had that person? You know, it made me think of a number of years ago, before our kids were born, I was getting ready to go into a surgical procedure. And it was my first one that I'd ever gone into before. And so I wasn't used to the protocol and all that stuff that happens when you go into a procedure. Well, went to the hospital, and my wife was there with me. And after you checked in, they put you in the triage room. And the triage room is this room where all these people were, and you were either in there waiting for someone to come out, so you would have been a relative or a spouse or someone, and there were also us who were going into our procedure. So we sat down, and again, since it was my first time, I was really nervous. I was really scared. They were doing a procedure on my throat and my stomach, and so I was scared. I didn't know what to expect. It was the first time that I'd be put under, and so I didn't know what that was like, and I was scared as well for that. And so my wife is there, and she's saying to me, hey, you know, you're going to do great. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. I'm going to be there for you. When this is all over, I'll take you home. It's, you know, it's going to be fine. I said, okay. So then the nurse came, and she said, okay, to get ready for the procedure, here's a gown. I want you to put on this gown and then come back out. And so right in this big room on the sides were these small little rooms where you went and you pulled the curtain closed, right, you know, and you put on your gown, and then you come back out. Well, this is my first time ever using a gown. And so she hands me the gown, and she's like, we need you to get down to your boxers, and then you come out with your gown. And so I was like, okay. So I go in there, I get all ready, and I look at the gown, and I unfold it, and I think, this is like a robe. You know, okay, this is like a robe. But I look at it, but the funny part is with the robe, you know, normally the tie is right here. This tie is up here, right? And I'm like, this is a kind of a weird gown. It ties in the front, and it ties up high. So I put it on me, and the front is totally open, and I go ahead and tie it up here, you know, like this, like a robe. And then I'm like, this doesn't feel right. I'm really exposed, but this must be how they do it at hospitals. And so I head out into the triage room, and you should see my wife. She's reading a magazine like this, and I come on, I'm like, Jessica, I'm ready. And she looks up, and she's like, John, hey, well, I can see everything. She's like, get back in the room. And so I go, I'm like, what's going on? I go back in the room, and she follows me back in there, and she's like, what are you doing? We can all see everything. And I was like, this is the robe, right? She's like, no, it's supposed to go backwards. The opening's in the back. And I was like, oh, my gosh. And I said, well, still, people can see the back part of me. And she's like, well, yeah. And so I was like, okay. So she's go back out. I put it on the right way. And I come back out. And the funny part was there was a lot of old ladies who were in there. I'm not sure why. There's a lot of old women. And I went back out. And a lot of them looked at me. I think the look was, thanks for that show. Thanks for that show that we just got. I'm probably wrong. It was probably other thoughts. Who's the idiot? Who had his gown on it, but I came out, my wife said, right as I was about to walk in, she's like, you know what, you're going to do great, I'm here for you, I'm encouraging you, just keep the gown on, all right? I think in the same way, Jesus is coming to the church at Smyrna saying, you guys, I got you, I'm here for you, I want to encourage you, you're going to make it, hang on, hang with me, stay with me. And what I want to do is I'm going to talk about Jesus' words of encouragement, but I want to talk about it in the context of suffering done well and suffering done poorly. Suffering done well and suffering done poorly, because this is a church that is experiencing tremendous suffering and persecution and trials. And I think Jesus wants to show us, what does it look like to suffer well? And what does it look like to suffer poorly? So here's the first thing. I think as you read it, we see suffering done well has a Rio-sized Jesus. Suffering done poorly has a bobblehead Jesus. What in the world does that mean? Well, so verse 8, the very first verse, he says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I mentioned last time that this whole entire book, and especially these letters, really comes out of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. That's the vision that John sees of Jesus in his glorified state. And out of that comes what he writes in the letters. So if you turn back to Revelation 1, verses 17 through 18, this is what John says and what he saw. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What a great word Jesus has to say to them. Jesus knows how difficult it is for this church and what they have lying ahead of them. He knows things, and he wanted them to know
that he was a Rio-sized Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Rio, the site of the 2016 Summer Olympics in Brazil, if you can see, I think the next slide we have is a picture right there of the statue of Jesus down in Rio in Brazil. That statue stands 125 feet tall. The arms stretch out 92 feet. It's a monstrous statue that overlooks the entire city. What an awesome picture of Jesus in his full glory and power over a city, over a country, and over an entire world. That's the kind of Jesus that John wants them to see. And Jesus wants them to see is, what he doesn't want them to see is a bobblehead Jesus. Let's pull that one up, the next one. There's the bobblehead Jesus. As I did the research, bobblehead Jesus was about 4 inches to 10 inches tall, somewhere in there. That's the size of him. And Jesus wanted to show, that's not who I am. I am not bobblehead-sized Jesus. I am Rio-sized Jesus. And you need a Rio-sized Jesus to do suffering well. That's who he wanted to see, that he is that. He says, I am the first to last. He says, I am the beginning of history. I am the end of history. And I am the point of history. He says, eternity is not a thing. It is a person. Let that swim around in your head for a moment. That's who Jesus claims to be, and he says he is. Jesus said earlier in the Bible, he's not just the only way to, or just the only way to God, but he is in fact life itself. He is truth itself. They exist out of him. He is saying, I am the point of history. I am the beginning and the end of history. And so everything you guys are enduring, everything that's happening to you, I understand the particular historical moment that you are in. I understand all of it. And that I am sovereign over everything. There is nothing that happens to you right now in your church in Smyrna that I didn't know about. There's nothing that came by surprise to me. Everything that's happening to you, I have been fully aware of. And it is all for my glory and honor. And you know, I think this is not just a word for the church at Smyrna. It's a word for us. Jesus knows our historical moment. We are not the church in Arbor Heights 150 years ago. We're not the church in Arbor Heights 200 years from now. We're the church in Arbor Heights right now, in this unique historical moment in Seattle, Washington, in the culture that we are in the nation that we are in. And Jesus knows this exact moment down to a T. He knows everything that's going to be happening. He knows where we are going, where this culture is going. All of it is happening. And he has made us to be the unique expression of the church right now in this culture. And he wants us to know, no matter the moral landscape, social landscape, political landscape, environmental landscape, or any other landscape in this country, he is sovereign over it all. He is sovereign over it all. You ever read that book, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff? Remember that book? It came out back in the 90s, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. My wife joked a lot because she sweats the small stuff a lot, and her mom gave that book to her in high school, and she was like, that's great. I got to remember to not sweat the small stuff. Good news, Jesus doesn't sweat the small stuff or the big stuff. None of it sweats him or gets him worried. He knows about every single piece of it. Suffering well means Jesus is in full control of everything going on, and I can trust him. Suffering done poorly doesn't think Jesus is aware of everything going on and thinks my suffering is bigger than him. It thinks he doesn't really know what's happening in my life. He doesn't really care about my life. But suffering well knows he is in full control. I love, too, his words about his death and then rising again. And you think, well, why did he say that to them? Well, remember the word he said to them? He said, be faithful even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. And so he knew in saying that, I need to also tell them, listen, I have been where you've been. This isn't just something I'm telling you that I haven't walked. I have walked the same road. I also went to a place of dying for my own life. But guess what? I've risen again. I've risen back. And he says earlier, he had the keys to death. He has victory over death. What a great encouragement. What a great word of hope. If he's coming to you saying, this is going to happen to you, but don't worry, I've got it covered. I've already defeated death. Trust in me, and I've been where you have been. So let me ask you the question, how big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus? Do you have control over him, or does he have control over you? Okay, second thing. Suffering done well sees it as a test. Suffering done poorly sees it as a punishment. You know, do you guys like tests? Who in here likes tests? Some of us are like, I'm not going to raise my hand because I'll get made fun of and teased. I mean, I love tests when I was in high school, especially math tests. I have to look at math tests. You know, I'm a real logical thinker, and so math just made sense to me. Numbers, adding them up, it all made sense. And so I would love math tests. It was an opportunity to be challenged, to grow, to learn. I loved it. And so all through high school, I loved it so much. My wife hated math tests. She hated math. Some of you are like, yeah, that's exactly me. What I hated were English tests. I don't think I read a book until I was 18. I hated reading. I was a big sports guy. I was always into sports, doing sports. Reading, I thought, was the dumbest thing in the world. Why would I ever do it? And so we had tests like on Beowulf. Did anyone read Beowulf? You guys remember that book? Beowulf, yeah. We had the tests on Beowulf. I either copied from the kid next to me or I read the Cliff Notes. I'm not reading Beowulf. There's no way. But I hated English tests. You know, what does a test do? What's the point of a test that you're given? Is it not to prove what's in you? Is it not to demonstrate what you've learned? Is it not to reveal what's already inside of you, and for a test it'd be your mind, what you've learned? Is it not to show what's already inside of you? And what Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna is the same thing. And he says, in fact, that Satan is actually putting you to a test. But at the same time, we know clear in the Bible that God puts people to the test. God tests people multiple times throughout the Bible. And he wants them to know that suffering done well sees it as a test. Suffering done poorly sees it as a punishment. Well, what four tests were the church at Smyrna undergoing? And I'm going to show you these. So the first test they were undergoing was pressure. Right there in verse 9, it says, I know your afflictions. That word afflictions, the word in Greek actually means, or what it looks like is, you laying on the ground and a boulder being put on top of your chest. So there's so much pressure on top of you, you literally can't even breathe. It is like suffocating. That is the level of affliction Jesus is referring to. How many of you have felt like that before in your life? Right? At some point, whatever it might be, you had circumstance after circumstance after circumstance fall apart. And you're sitting there thinking, how did I get here? And the pressure I'm under is almost unbearable. And it feels like you can hardly breathe inside. That is the kind of pressure that they're under right now. It is that intense. That's a level of affliction. The great thing, too, I love is that Jesus says, I know. Do you remember the last letter he said that? I know your affliction. He knows your pressure. He knows the exact nuances of all the details of the pressure in your life. He knows every single part of it. We might be thinking, isn't that encouraging? Some are thinking, no, please take it all away. That would be much, much better, right? But he knows exactly what's going on. The second test he talks about is poverty. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. There's two Greek words that are used in the Bible to talk about poverty. The first word speaks about poverty, where being poor where it's barely making it every month. You know, you're going paycheck to paycheck and you're barely scraping by. That's one level of poverty or poorness. The other word speaks about destitute, just absolute, utter poverty, and that's the word that's used here. It's not just struggling a little bit, trying to make ends meet. They are literally, utterly poor, having nothing. This is like homeless on the street. You have nothing to your name kind of poverty. That is what they are enduring. And when the interesting thing about it is, it's not poverty because they had some rough days. It's poverty because of their faith. It's poverty because you took a stand for Jesus Christ. That is why you're poor. Well, why is that? Well, a couple reasons. One is the trade guilds. So back in the first century of the Roman Empire, your job was largely dependent upon trade guilds. And so these were like a modern-day union, but much more integrated into the fabric and culture of that society. So if you got a blacklist on your name, you're not going to get a job. You're going to go to these trade guilds, and there's no one's going to hire you. And so here you are, when you say you're a Christian, automatically you're excluded from these trade guilds. So you have very little opportunity for a job. The second is you were boycotted. People didn't want to buy or sell from you. So first century Christians in this time period were losing their businesses. Nobody wants to buy from you. Nobody wants to sell products to you. So they lost businesses. They weren't able to advance in jobs. Nobody would hire them. Nobody would promote them in a job. And so they just had one thing after another because of their faith that made them literally dirt poor. But here's the amazing thing, is that Jesus says in the end of that there that they are in fact rich. He says that they're in fact rich, and you're thinking, well, how's that possible? And then you discover that upside down paradigm in the Bible, that more often than not, that those who are destitute and poor in God's eyes actually turn out to be incredibly rich because they have discovered what truly matters in life. I want to read you a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul speaks about this. He says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through the glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And here it is, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Having nothing and yet possessing everything. There's this unbelievable paradigm in the Bible that when you have nothing and you find Jesus, you have found the thing that truly matters in life. Now, does this mean we all need to get dirt poor to discover that? No, I don't think so. But there definitely is this unique thing that God wants us to see, that our material goods will all pass away. And in the end will be Him. Paul says in Philippians, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is what matters in the end. The third test they go through is prison. He said there that Satan will come to test you and put some of you in prison. And this was really prominent in that first century there, that people would get put in prison. And here's the thing. The vast majority of time that you got put in prison in that time in the Roman government is that you ended up being killed. It was very rare that you got out of prison back to a normal life, or you even stayed in prison. Almost every single time you went to prison, you were going to be executed. And so they knew that was going to be the outcome of their lives. The last one then is being persecuted. It said earlier that I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but our synagogue is Satan. And then below it said, you will go to prison and suffer being persecuted for 10 days. That 10 days isn't a literal 10 days, actually. That's a reference back to the beginning of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends went 10 days without the food of the king at that time. And it's just speaking about going for a period of having to suffer. But he talks about being persecuted. The interesting one earlier, he said, you'll be slandered by those who say they are Jews but are not. What's the slandering that they would be having by the Jewish people at this time? Well, there were really four things. The first one is by worshiping Jesus, a crucified criminal, to Jewish people, that was blasphemy. And so they would say this, that was total blasphemy what you're doing. Secondly, Christians were upsetting the peace of the status quo. Those Jews who were tied in with the Roman culture would see this as Christians as upsetting what we have. You're trying to ruin the culture we have and the city we have. Number three is Christianity was not an authorized Jewish sect. So the Roman government would authorize specific religions as these authorized sects or religions, and Christianity was not one of them. And so they would get upset at that. And then the fourth and probably the biggest one is Christians refused to pay honor to Caesar as Lord. It's well known that Christians refuse to honor anyone as Lord except Christ. And so if they were ever told to honor Caesar as Lord, they wouldn't do it. And one author wrote this. He said it was almost impossible to have a share in the city's public life without also having a part in some aspect of the imperial cult of the worshiping of Caesar. Those refusing to participate were seen as politically disloyal and unpatriotic and would be arrested and punished according to Roman law. And so these Jewish people were going around telling basically, hey, so-and-so down the street is a Christian and they're not worshiping Caesar. And the Roman authorities would go and capture that person. And so that's what they were going up against. Jewish people who they probably knew earlier in their lives were now out against them. But I think the great question I want to ask is, why does Jesus allow these tests in our lives? Why does Jesus allow these things to happen to us and bring these tests into our lives? Well, I want to list off a couple things. First, I want to do, and it's four verses that tell us. First is Romans 5, 3 through 5. Here, Paul says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So number one, it shows that suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. God wants these good things for us, and therefore he will allow tests in our lives. In fact, the verse that even says this exact thing, James 1, 1 through 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because why? Because you know the testing of your faith develops, same thing, perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God is looking for our maturity, and he knows that suffering is a way to develop that. Okay, the second one. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from Christ, from God. And listen to this. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So secondly, God allows tests in our life so that he might comfort us, so that we might comfort others who are going through the same struggle. Isn't that beautiful? That we might take part in Christ's sufferings so that we might bring that comfort to someone else. That's the second reason. The third one is just a little bit further in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. It says, to keep me, Paul, from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The third reason God allows it in my life is because when I am weak, he is strong, so that he might press me down, so that he might be lifted up. And that I might actually delight, he says, and glory in going through the things, not in the sake that it's horrible and painful, but in the fact that God will be glorified in the midst of this. And the fourth one is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, or 7, excuse me, 7 through 9. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He learned obedience through suffering. You know, it's one thing to be obedient when life's going well, isn't it? It's a completely different thing to be obedient when you're in the midst of a valley. It's a completely different thing to obey Jesus when you're walking through a place that's not easy and he's calling you to go to a place that you don't want to go. But he teaches us true obedience in the midst of suffering. Suffering done well knows God allows difficulties and afflictions in my life, whatever the cause might be, as a way to test me, to mature me, to grow me, to bring about his glory, all those kinds of things. He does it to teach me, test me, and transform me. Suffering done poorly believes that I'm being punished for something, or God is out to ruin my life. And it results in anger and bitterness and resentment. And you know, that's, I think when I talk to people, that oftentimes is one of the biggest reasons people don't come to God, is that something happened in my life that doesn't line up with who I thought God was. And the resulting position is anger, and it's bitterness, and it's hatred even of God and who he is, and then he would bring something like this into my life. You know, I want to be honest. I mean, the human part of all of us, when you are in the place of suffering, the human part of you is to ask why, and is even, as we see in the Psalms, for David to cry out, why is this happening, even express anger at God. But suffering done well doesn't stay in that place. It doesn't stay in that place and believe that's who God is. Suffering done well believes that God is doing this for my good, even if I can't explain it, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't see how in the world this will work out for my glory or for his glory and my good. But it believes that. It believes that. This is, I think, the crucial point where it's so important to trust and believe in God's character over our circumstances. That if your faith is built on circumstances or emotions or feelings, it will eventually fall. Versus being built on God's character and who God is. How do you typically respond to suffering and affliction in your life? And that leads us to the third one. Is suffering done well lives by faith. Suffering done poorly lives by fear. I read an article recently about these two brothers, Ryan and Chad Arnold. And both these brothers were Christians. And in 2010, Chad, the older brother, he had been battling a liver disease since he was born. And it was a liver disease that could not be cured, and it was getting progressively worse. And so the doctor told him that we need to find someone who has a perfect liver match for you, and we do a liver transplant. And as he went out and they did tests, they discovered that his brother, Ryan, had the perfect match. And so they went to his brother and chatted. I told him that he didn't want him to do it. He said, you don't have to do this. I don't actually want you to do it. But his brother, Ryan, said, no, I have to do this and I want to do this. You're my brother. And even his thought was, Jesus has done everything for me. I've got to do this for you. And so they sat down and they agreed that Ryan would give his liver or part of his liver to Chad. And the way that it works is they do the surgery on the donor and they take about 40 to 50% of your liver and they do the transplant and then your liver grows back. And that's how it works. And so the doctors explained to them that this was a risky procedure. And actually the risk is more on the donor's side than it is on the other person's side. It's more on the donor's side if there's complications for them, that the liver does not grow back exactly or the body can go into different kinds of issues. And so they explained it to them, but he said, I want to do this for you. So they did the surgery, and the surgery all went well, and then both of them were in separate areas of the hospital afterwards recovering. Well, 2 days later, Ryan started to suffer from different issues from the surgery, and he started to go into cardiac arrest, and 2 days later, he died. He was the donor, and so he literally gave up his life for his brother. But what's amazing was Chad didn't know this, his brother, when this happened. And his dad came into the room, and his dad sat there, and his dad said, Chad, I've got some really bad news. And he said, what? And he said, your brother Ryan is gone. He died. He said, but we serve a good God. We serve a good God. And as him as dad cried, he said, Dad, you couldn't have said it any better, that we serve a good God. And I thought, what a great picture. What an amazing picture of a horrible circumstance. Ryan, actually, he was a husband and a father of three young kids. And the faith of that father to sit there in the middle of that and say, we still serve a great God. I don't know why. I can't explain this. It makes no sense to me. But we serve a good God. Suffering done well lives by faith. Suffering done poorly lives by fear. You know, suffering either strengthens true faith or it exposes counterfeit faith. Suffering either strengthens true faith or exposes counterfeit faith. Jesus said in verse 10 in this passage, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Man, if that was me, I wish I had a different word from Jesus. Don't you? Don't be afraid. You're going to live a life of peace and quiet. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Those are some tough words to swallow. Could you imagine him saying that to you? The road you have ahead to you looks dark. Be prepared for it. You know, I think we all can have compassion, understanding on them if that's what Jesus said to our church. If the letter that he wrote to Arbor Heights was, get prepared, you're going to be going through a difficult season of suffering. We can have compassion saying, man, I'd be afraid too. I'd be thinking, man, that's just not what I want, right? But you see Jesus' words to them to tell them what not to do, not to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus knew the normal human response when he comes with words like that is fear. That's why the Bible says the words fear not 365 times, one for each day. Fear not 365 times. And I think Jesus told them this part about fear not what lays before you, because he knew in the Bible all the times that people have been told not to fear and they gave in to fear. In the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3, you have the first case of fear when Adam and Eve, seeing God in the garden, or hearing him in the garden, go and do what? They hide from God. Why? Because Adam says, I was afraid. I was afraid of you, so I hid. That probably describes some of us. In Exodus chapter 4, when God comes to Moses, and he invites Moses for this huge mission to go rescue Egypt. And what does Moses do? Moses goes down this huge list of every single question he can think of why he can't go, right? And he ends it. I love how he ends it. He ends the whole two chapters by saying, please just send someone else. Just send someone else. I can't do this. I'm thinking, you sissy. But I'm thinking, that'd be me. I'd do that. How many of us who said, who have said, please send someone else, right? Have you not said that? I've said that. Please send someone else. Numbers 13, chapter 13, the spies get sent out to go into Canaan, right? And then to come back and report. And God said, go and take over the land. I've given you this whole land. What do they come back and do? 10 out of 12 spies come back and say, it's too big. The people are too big. The armies are too strong. We can't do this. And they lead off a riot in the camp. And God says, why are you so afraid? And then lastly, in Luke 18, when there's a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him all these different things. And at the end, he says, nope. And he walks away because of why? Because of fear. I didn't want to have to give up what you've called me to give up. Over and over and over again, Jesus knows fear is what hangs so many of us up. It stops us from becoming the people God's called us to be. It stops from going to the places that God's calling us to be in. He says to Smyrna, there is suffering before you, what lies before you, but do not be afraid. Do not fear. I want to ask the question, why? Why are they not to be afraid? Why are they called to be faithful, in fact? Do not be afraid. Be this. Be faithful. Be faithful to me. The first, I think, is going back to the very first point, is because he wants to remind them in Revelation 1:17, where he says to them again, do not be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. What's interesting about that verse, he says I five times. You'll notice when reading the Bible, whenever you see words repeated over and over and over again, the Bible is saying, pay attention to this. And so I five times, Jesus is wanting them to know I am in control. I am a Rio-sized Jesus. I'm a Rio-sized Jesus. You do not have to fear. The second one, I think, is the second reason why not to fear and be faithful is in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. This is what Paul says. You, however, Timothy, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. Take note of Paul's life. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You shouldn't fear because you should expect it.
I love two things in here. Everyone who wants to live a godly life, I love that. You have a choice. You have a choice. If you want to live a godly life and you want to obey Jesus in all ways, he's saying you will be persecuted. It takes different forms and different levels, but you will. If you do not want to live a godly life after that and you do not want to obey Jesus or compromise in certain areas in your life, then that's your choice, and you probably will avoid ways of being persecuted. It's up to you. It's what kind of life you want to live. But if you do choose that, it's not an option. There's no you might be persecuted. You will be persecuted. And number three, and I think the third reason why it's so important, is because we are to be faithful because Jesus has been faithful to us. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I remember the first time I read that verse, I was like, what? That doesn't sound right. If we are faithless, he will not be faithful to us, right? And that's what you logically think, isn't it? If I'm faithless, he will remain faithful. That's unbelievable, isn't it? That I can respond in faithlessness to Jesus Christ, and he will give me back faith. That is unbelievable. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He has been so faithful to us. He has been faithful to you in your life when you have walked away from him, when you have turned your back on him, when you have not did what he asked you to go do, when you have not stopped what he told you to stop doing, when you have not started what he told you to start doing. In all the ways I've been unfaithful and you've been unfaithful, he's been faithful to you. He has stood by you. He has pursued you. He has cared for you. He has loved you. He has sacrificed for you, and he has provided for you. Knowing that, how can we not be faithful? I think probably the greatest example of this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is there at this incredibly low point in his life, and he goes to the Father, of course, and he asks, can this be taken from me? Can this not happen to me? But what does he end with? Not my will be done, but your will be done. I will be faithful. And what's interesting about that is what did he become faithful to? To death. What does he tell them in Revelation? Be faithful to what? Even to the point of death, saying, I did the exact same thing. I've been faithful to death, and I'm calling you now to be the same thing. Faithful to me in death. Jesus is both our model and our motivation. He is both our model and our motivation. He is the model to be faithful, that we'd follow in the same way that he has done for us, and our motivation. He is what gives us faith. He is the source of our faith. Through his Spirit inside of us, we have that faith. You know, it's extremely unlikely that any of us will give up our lives for our faith for Jesus. If you live over in a different country, perhaps the Middle East, or some of the people that we've talked about that we support through our Great Commission Fund, some of them are in danger of losing their lives for their faith. Here right now in Seattle, that's an unlikely thing. 10, 15 years ago, perhaps that might look different. So we don't have that right now. But can I ask you something? Are you even willing to give up your comfort? Are you even willing to give up secret sins? Are you willing to give up what people even think of you? That you won't be affirmed by people? Be faithful even to the point of death. How am I going to be faithful when confronted with dying for my faith if I'm not even faithful with reading my Bible every day? Here's the truth. You won't be faithful in the big things if you aren't faithful in the small things. It doesn't matter how much you convince yourself that you will. Please hear me, you won't. You won't. You've got to be faithful in the small things in order to be faithful in the big things. I used to work for a basketball camp when I was younger, and I started off as a junior counselor. This is about the lowest position that you could have. My responsibilities were filling up the Gatorade tank, putting it out there on the court for the players,
sweeping the court, cleaning up the kitchen, of course, taking a two-hour nap in the afternoon. That was important. And all the other mediocre tasks that my buddy and I had to complete every single day of the camp. It was horrible. But it also had some privileges. My friend, whose dad was the owner of the camp, him and I would talk at the beginning of the summer about what camps we wanted to be a part of that summer. And conveniently, the camp we always wound up in was the team girls camp. His dad, why? It says, we were always at the team girls camp. So among our junior counselor responsibilities, besides all that cleanup, was to go hang out and see if we could find some girls at the camp. So that was, so there was that. There were some great years there. So junior counselor, guess what? After I proved myself worthy as a junior counselor, I could fill up the Gatorade. My next promotion was to a coach. I was faithful as a junior counselor, and now I'm faithful as a coach. So I got to coach a small group of boys, about 10 boys. And so I'd coach them throughout the summer. Then I moved up to be an assistant master coach. That was the next one where you were in charge of about 20 or 30 kids that were in this big group. And so I was faithful with them, and so I would coach and near them. And then my final position at the end of my high school year was master coach. Pretty awesome sounding, right? Master coach. I told the kids that all the time. I'm your master coach. And the master coach was in charge of a whole league. So I was in charge of 60, 70 campers who I'd have on multiple teams, and we'd have all different things going on. Well, why did that happen? Well, I proved myself worthy here, faithful here, and so you got faithful here. And then you became faithful here, and then faithful here. You proved it all along the way. In Matthew 25, 21, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." If I'm not faithful to God in the hardships in my life, the small things that are going on each and every day, I will not be faithful when I encounter the big difficulties, when I encounter places of suffering that are of great, great degree. I've got to have been faithful in the small things in my life. So even in the small faithful things like reading your Bible, praying daily, obeying what God whispers into your heart that no one else knows, faithful to financially give, faithful to gather as a church on Sunday, faithful to honor my commitments that I make to people, and all the other things that you have every single day that God calls you to be faithful in, be faithful with those so that you can be ready when the big thing hits you. And you can say like that father did, "Your brother is gone, but we serve a good God. We serve a good God." You know, I want to end by telling you, I read an article in the Washington Post yesterday, and the title of the article is "Praying the Pain Away, Christianity's Presence at Santa Fe High Grows After Shooting." The shooting that happened last week down in Texas, the Santa Fe High School. And the Washington Post says, "Praying the Pain Away, Christianity's Presence at Santa Fe High Grows After Shooting." It was interesting, the article was talking about how down at Santa Fe, at the high school down there, that after the shooting where 8 students and 2 teachers died, that hundreds of students, hundreds of parents, hundreds of people in the neighborhood, hundreds of community people have gathered together and are all forming these groups of praying. They've been holding rallies and vigils at churches to pray for families, pray for the boy who committed the act. Pray for people who lost children, who lost spouses, all of them, praying for all of them. And things have been going amazing down there, and people's lives have been getting transformed out of it. It's been unbelievable to see where a place where suffering was, horrible atrocities and tragedies, Christianity's presence grows. It said at one point in the article, "While other schools affected by the shootings in the last couple years have turned to politics, this school has turned to God." I thought that was pretty awesome. This school has turned to God. You have a choice whether you're going to suffer well or suffer poorly. And God is inviting you into that. Where is Jesus commanding you to be faithful this week amidst difficulty and trial? What are you afraid of this week? Where are you afraid to go with him, where he's asking you to go? He knows the fears that you already have.
I want to encourage you this week to go with him. Go to that place he's calling you to go. And to trust him to suffer well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you of all people suffered immensely. You suffered beyond anything that I think all of us will ever have to endure or ever could possibly imagine enduring. You, Lord, you suffered it. And you went on our behalf to do that. It wasn't even suffering that you had to do. It was suffering that you chose to do. Lord God, help us today to be faithful. I know that most of us are going to walk out of here today and we're not walking into homes or neighborhoods or workplaces where we're going to have to be fired from jobs for our faith or rejected in our communities from that, Lord God. But let us not cower back. Let us not try and hide our faith. Let us not try and compromise. Let us not try and find convenient places where we can somehow do our Christian thing, but it's all safe. Let us not play games. Let us sync ourselves up with the church at Smyrna and be those kind of people, those people who suffer well on your behalf, those people who trust you in no matter what we're going through. And Lord, would you take whatever test that all of us are going through right now and would you refine us? Would we not try and escape the furnace that we are in, but would we walk into it knowing that you are in there and you will transform us in the furnace rather than rescue us out of the furnace? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness every single day, at every single moment, and every single second. In your great name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.